If you would take your Bibles, please. I should mention, you know, there are some folks here that are new with us. There is a box in the back for offerings. Of course, if you're visiting with us, that is not incumbent upon you. We're just glad you're here. We're going to continue our study in the book of Luke this morning, chapter 5, picking up with verse 33. We have just seen in the previous passage the calling of Levi, otherwise known as Matthew. After Jesus called him to leave his tax collecting table and to follow Jesus, Levi threw a party in which Jesus was the guest of honor, and the other guests at that party were not exactly socially respectable. Of course, that caused a problem with the Pharisees. Apparently, on that same occasion, there were some others who came to ask Jesus about what was going on. And so we pick up with verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough." Father, give us understanding this morning as we turn to your word. We who are yours come with the confidence that this is indeed your word and it is powerful. Use it then, Father, and accomplish all of your purposes in those who hear. This we ask in the name of the living word, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Amen. The great banquet that Levi, the tax collector, hosted for his friends and for Jesus, as we saw last week, offended the religious establishment. They were appalled at the collection of sinners, the lowlife Jewish and Gentile scum of Galilee. That's who was attending Levi's party, because that's who Levi had been. Interestingly, the Pharisees and the other critics were right in their criticism. In one sense, Levi's friends were indeed sinners. That was a fact that even they themselves would not deny. This was a feast of the living dead. These guests of Levi were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead, just as you and I were spiritually dead before being raised to new life in the Spirit by Jesus Christ. The good people of Galilee, too, were taken aback that these spiritual lepers were celebrating. And the Lord's explanation that it is not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick didn't carry much weight with those who saw themselves as righteous and had no use for those that they deemed unrighteous. So at an opportune time, some people come to Jesus to ask him a question about all of this. And it's very interesting meeting that Jesus is about to have. To understand why, we first have to pay attention to the question that is being asked, and then we have to compare Luke's account of this conversation with the parallel accounts that we find in Matthew and Mark. As so often is the case, though the Gospels do not contradict one another, of course, they do often provide a more complete picture when we take all of them together. Now note the question that's being asked there in verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." I wonder if you caught what's going on there. For the first time here in this context, disciples of John the Baptist are brought into the picture. They haven't been mentioned before. What do they have to do with anything? Notice, too, that whoever is speaking here is also speaking about disciples of the Pharisees. But if it were the Pharisees speaking here in verse 33, that would be a very strange way of speaking. Why would the Pharisees themselves speak of the disciples of the Pharisees as if the Pharisees are some other group of people? They would say, "Our disciples do this or that." Now, when you look at the parallel passages in the other Gospels, you see what's going on, because Matthew and Mark tell us that the ones speaking now in verse 33 are none other than the disciples of John the Baptist. And we know that it's the same conversation that's being referred to, because in both Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 2, the conversation immediately follows their accounts of the calling of Matthew, aka Levi. The same order of events which we find here in Luke. So as Luke recounts it, the they in verse 33 who are speaking are disciples of John the Baptist, because they haven't been mentioned before in this account. Apparently, this is why Luke structures his statement in the way that he does, by saying the disciples of John, just to be explicit, since this is new to the situation, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and those disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Now, the reason why John the Baptist's disciples would ask such a question is no great mystery. Just remember who John was. John himself was an ascetic. He lived an extremely simple and also strange life. His message was a message that called for mourning and repentance. John came as the ultimate final prophet of the Old Covenant, and his style was that of an Old Testament prophet, a style that his disciples naturally would have adopted. If John was out in the wilderness eating locusts and honey and wearing clothes made out of camel hair, what do you think his disciples were doing? They were eating the same things and dressing the same way. That's what disciples do, after all. They imitate their master. And then they see what's going on at Levi's house. And what do they see? Jesus at a party. Jesus' disciples not fasting, not mourning. Well, that just doesn't seem to mesh with what they had come to understand are signs of godly devotion and holiness. They apparently had adopted the same mindset that many in the early church adopted, thinking that if you really want to be godly, well, you go out into the wilderness and you live in a cave. Or as some did, you put a little platform on top of a pole and you just sit up there. Jesus would disagree. Clearly. Now, fasting was a conventional practice of Old Testament faith. But one of the interesting things about fasting is that it's very difficult to come up with an explicit command to fast. Fasting, it seems, was only commanded once in the entire Old Testament, and then only implicitly in connection with the Day of Atonement. You see that in Leviticus chapter 16. And yet, under the Old Covenant, the practice of fasting became quite widespread. In many situations, fasting was quite proper. It was a response to mourning and to repentance. For example, in the book of Esther, when Xerxes put forth his genocidal edict, the Jews mourned and fasted. When the prophet Joel called Israel to repent, he called upon them in connection with their repentance to fast. But along with these very appropriate occasions for fasting came great abuse as well. There were many who supposed that their fasting was a means to achieve holiness. It was for them a means of works righteousness. They really didn't understand. The prophets had explicitly warned against that kind of thinking. But as Israel so often did, they ignored the prophets' warnings. Predictably, by the time of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees had decreed that the really godly people, like them, would fast twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. If you grew up Roman Catholic, in those days when you couldn't eat meat on Fridays and you thought that was something, Pharisees had that beat. They viewed it as a sacrifice, an offering of one's own flesh to God, though they thought that fasting would gain God's attention somehow. Nothing has changed much. There may be someone sitting here this morning who is doing so because they think God's going to be impressed because they come and sit in a cushy pew for an hour and a half. God's not impressed. God's not impressed by fasting. God's not impressed by church attendance. God's not impressed by anything that you think in your mind makes you righteous and holy and godly and religious. Now, the overall effect of this was to view true religion as solemn and joyless and gloomy. Ever meet anybody like that? This is why when they were fasting, the Pharisees intentionally tried to look as haggard as possible. Some actually whitened their faces to affect an emaciated look. They refused to wash. They wore dirty, wrinkled clothing. They wanted everyone to know that they were fasting because they equated fasting with holiness. That's why Jesus specifically warned his disciples not to be like the Pharisees when they fasted. If you're going to fast, don't tell anybody. Don't draw attention to the fact that you're fasting. That's what the Pharisees did. They operated under the supposition that you could not be spiritual unless you were uncomfortable. And if they were uncomfortable, they wanted everyone to know it. Spirituality, they thought, consists of doing things you don't want to do and refraining from the things you do want to do. Whether or not those things are actually sinful. And then there was Jesus at Levi's party. We have our parallels today. Have you ever visited a church and spoken to the pastor beforehand and then, when he gets up into the pulpit, wonder what happened to his voice? Right? We call it the preacher's voice. Suddenly it gets a couple octaves deeper and the articulation is just so. And there are some men who apparently think that their normal voice isn't holy enough. They think they have to put on this affectation, and you wonder, do they think men are impressed, or do they think God is impressed? As if when they speak that way, God's ears perk up and he suddenly starts listening. There are others who believe the Christian should always be solemn. The scripture never says, they will tell you, that Jesus laughed or smiled, so neither should we. And I wonder how you obey the commands of scripture to rejoice always, but without smiling. Let's not forget what lie behind all of this is the fact that Jesus and his disciples were at a party. Jesus was at a party. I'm guessing he smiled. I'm guessing he laughed. Some of us gathered together yesterday morning for breakfast and we had a wonderful time. I guarantee you, we were not solemn. We enjoyed one another's company. We enjoyed speaking about the things of the Lord. We enjoyed eating good food. And there was lots of it. And I ate too much. And I have to confess that. Now, the issue behind all of this trouble that Luke recounts for us is the relationship between the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, and the New Covenant, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is about to answer his critics, and he's going to do so in three different ways. The first aspect of his answer is a relational answer. Look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." Jesus answered those who criticized the eating and drinking and joyous demeanor of his disciples by asking a question in return. The explanation was packed with meaning that we may miss, because here we are 2,000 years later. We are in a different time, a different place, a different culture. We don't understand everything that his original listeners would have understood right away. At this time, a newly married Jewish couple did not go on a honeymoon. My parents literally went to Niagara Falls. You can't get much more cliche than that. That was my parents' generation. I don't know how they fit all these newlyweds in Niagara Falls, because apparently everybody went there. There was no Hawaii for them. They stayed where they were, and they had a week-long open house, during which there was continual feasting and celebration. The bride and the groom were treated as king and queen, sometimes even wearing crowns. They were attended by chosen friends. And the chosen friends of the groom were known as sons of the bridal chamber. And these wedding guests were specifically exempt from fasting. There was a rabbinical rule that said all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. That would be fasting. Fasting, absolutely, I can tell you from personal experience, lessens your joy. So with that background, you can understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus asserted that he was the bridegroom, and therefore his presence justified a feast. Beyond that, his disciples are the sons of the bridal chamber, and therefore had the joyous privilege of a perpetual wedding party as long as Jesus was with them. Now remember, the Pharisees connected fasting with mourning. But if what Jesus was saying is true, which of course it is, then it would be absolutely wrong for his disciples to fast. Jesus' disciples experienced a temporary unhappiness when they saw their own sin or when they failed him, but being in the presence of Jesus was to be a source of absolute, relentless joy. And Jesus clearly was a joyous person. He was such a joyous person that the author of Hebrews can go so far as to connect Jesus' joy with the cross. If you can get joy out of the cross, you're a joyous person. Hebrews says that who for the joy set before him endured the cross. His sinless human personality radiated joy. He was love incarnate, and people felt that. They experienced that. Jesus cared, and the disciples knew it. His presence evoked a sense of security and well-being. He was holy, and to be in the presence of perfect, transcendent purity made his followers aware of their sin, but his presence also was a cleansing for the soul because Jesus is the one who forgives that sin. Furthermore, he was the truth without slightest deception. He was power, lepers completely cleansed at his word, stormy seas calmed. Jesus brings genuine release from guilt and liberation from bondage. And as his disciples follow him, they awake each day with abounding hope because Jesus is there and they are with him. And they found life with Jesus to be a continual feast. There would indeed come a time when the disciples would fast. Jesus explains that in verse 35. The day will come. And when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. That happened on the cross. But their sorrow didn't last long, did it? Their sorrow gave way to the joy of resurrection and the ascension and Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so, after the cross, and not long after the cross, you have joy once again being given to God's people. To the point at which Paul can write to us and say, you know when you should rejoice? Always. Here, what we're seeing is an exquisite truth about Christ's presence that when properly understood should fill us with joy, should cause us to sing. The temple in the Old Testament represented the presence of God. The presence of God there among his Old Covenant people. The temple with its sacrificial system provided the setting and the means for God to bring people into relationship with him. But when we come into the New Testament, one thing is clear. A new temple has already come into existence. And it is none other than Jesus himself. This is what John means when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, it means that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is like the tabernacle in the wilderness, the precursor to the temple. His life and sacrifice provided a place and a means to bring people into the presence of God, into relationship with God. Jesus is the temple, God dwelling in us through his Holy Spirit. He referred to his own body as the temple when he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And John makes it explicit, in case anyone didn't understand what Jesus was saying, John makes it explicit and says he was talking about his body. And that's what happened at the resurrection. Jesus, the temple, was rebuilt in his resurrection. And stupendous as this is, there is even more, because those who are indwelt by Christ become temples as well, which is just an amazing thing. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So the great temple of the Old Covenant was superseded by a greater temple, Christ himself, and by virtue of the fact that he now dwells within his people through the Holy Spirit, we are temples as well. We are in relationship with God and he is present in us. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple if God's Spirit lives in you, Paul says. He says in that same epistle, he says in 2 Corinthians, that was in 1 Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So as Paul talks about the fact that we are the temple of God, he splits up that idea into two different aspects. You as an individual who are indwelt by the Spirit of God are a temple, because God dwells in you. That's what a temple is. But in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of us corporately. We as the people of God together also comprise the temple of God. When we gather together, God is here. We are his temple. There is an entire temple theology which is laid out for us through Scripture. You can trace it from the garden, which was the first temple, all the way to the end of Revelation, when we dwell with God and God dwells with his people forever in the new heavens and the new earth. It's all fulfilled in Christ. Revelation 21 says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will be their God.'" No wonder Jesus is called in that same context the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ is all in all. He is everything. That is why knowing Christ is a perpetual celebration, a perpetual feast. That's why joy is the inevitable emotion of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is why Charles Simeon was able to watch a converted prisoner stand on the gallows and for half an hour joyfully declare his faith. After which Simeon says, "He then commended his soul into the hands of Jesus and launched," it's interesting language when someone's on the gallows, isn't it? "And launched into eternity without a doubt and without a sigh." This is why Martin Luther said a Christian should and must be a cheerful person. If he isn't, Luther says, the devil is tempting him. The bridegroom is with us. And we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we are the bride. Because he is the bridegroom, life is a celebration. We are always with him because he is always with us. Now, his next answer is what we might refer to as a parabolic answer, because it comes in the form of parables. The first has to do with clothing, and the second has to do with wineskins. Verse 36 says, he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Old covenant Judaism, as good as it was, had become a worn-out garment. Those who would come later, many of them Pharisees, would try to mend it by taking a few things from Christ's gospel and trying to sew them on to Judaism as a patch. But that can't be done. Paul and Barnabas understood this. Others did not, and they caused great difficulties in the young New Testament church. There were Judaizers. There were those who came into the church of Galatia that Paul had to deal with. There was Peter himself who got carried away by them in Antioch. And Paul had to confront Peter to his face. The gospel of the new covenant is simply too dynamic and alive to be sewn onto the threadbare remnants of old covenant structures. Jesus seals this point with another, even more apt illustration in verse 37 and 38. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, in my preparation this week, I came across any number of sermons preached on this passage. And the focus of these sermons was on alcohol. And no matter what someone's perspective was, they were using this as a proof text to say what they wanted to say about alcohol. Brothers and sisters, this is not about whether you drink or not. This is not about alcohol. This is about Jesus. This is about the new covenant. This is about the gospel. Read the context, please. You're going to get so tired of me saying this by the time God takes me out of this place. But read context. In ancient cultures, the skins of goats were stripped off as nearly whole as possible and then partly tanned so that they could be filled with new wine. And because these were new skins just recently taken from their former owners, so to speak, they retained a natural elasticity and a natural strength which would allow the fermenting wine to expand within the new wineskin. But if new wine, which was fermenting, was put into old wineskins, which no longer possessed that elasticity, which no longer had that strength, then their brittle, inflexible condition would cause them to burst as the fermentation process took place. And then both the wine and the wineskin were done for. This parable, you see, is about expansion. Christ produces an expanding joy in the hearts of his people. The new wine of this life cannot be constrained by old, unyielding structures. There is a life and a vitality that is found in Christ which cannot exist with the Judaism of the Old Covenant, with tradition which seeks to bind the hearts of men and rob them of their joy. That's why Jesus instituted a new covenant. Born in March of 1895, Donald Gray Barnhouse became the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1927 to his death in 1960. But prior to beginning his ministry, Barnhouse served in the American Armed Forces during World War I. And shortly after the armistice of 1918, while Barnhouse was still in Europe, he visited the battlefields of Belgium. In the first year of the war, the area around the city of Mons had been the scene of a great British retreat. In the last year of the war, it was the scene of a great German retreat. For miles to the west of the city, the roads, as Barnhouse found them, were lined with artillery and tanks and trucks and other equipment of war that the German army had just abandoned as they fled. And as he describes it, it was a lovely spring day. The sun was shining. There was not a breath of wind blowing. But as Barnhouse walked along examining the German equipment, he noticed that leaves were falling. And at first he didn't understand what was happening because it wasn't autumn. They seemed to be falling without cause. There was no wind either. And then he realized that what was causing those leaves to fall was the fact that it was not autumn but spring. And the sap was beginning to run. And the buds were pushing out from within the tree. From down beneath the dark earth, roots were sending life along the trunk and out to the branches and the twigs until life expelled every bit of deadness that remained from the previous year as those dry, dead leaves were just pushed out of the tree. It was, one Scottish preacher described, the expulsive power of a new affection. That's what it means to be in Christ and to have everything changed. The expulsive power of a new affection. The life which wells up within us pushes out that which is dead. When Christ fills our lives, the swelling life within us expands like fermenting wine in a new wineskin. Once Christ takes up residence in our lives, every aspect of our being, from our intellect to our emotions to our will, undergoes change. And Christ keeps increasing our spiritual capacity so that we will be able to hold more and more of His fullness and joy. And the more we receive, then the more we are able to receive. Jesus brings a superior relationship in that He is the temple, the focus, the means for fellowship with God. Everything the old temple did, Jesus does better. And He indwells us now. And when He does so, wonder of wonders, we become His temple. This, in turn, produces a perpetual joy. We are not only friends of the bridegroom, we are the bride. A new dynamic infuses us so that old structures cannot hold us. Our spiritual capacity has immense possibilities, and we experience a spiritual fullness that at one time we could not have imagined. Well, the final aspect of Jesus' answer comes not in the form of a parable, but of a proverb. Verse 39 says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough." Many people who have not tasted the new are determined never to try it because they imagine that what they have is better. They will not even taste the new for the sake of comparison. It's arrogance, it's stubbornness, it's folly. God still gives sinners an incredible offer: the presence of Christ, boundless joy, fullness of soul, the realization that their old life is not adequate, and the acceptance that Christ is everything that needs to take place by the grace of God. Otherwise, someone will continue to be content with the way things have always been. He is the Lamb of God who fulfilled the entire sacrificial system. It all pointed to him. He is the temple, the presence of God, and the means of relationship with him. He is the bridegroom, the source of unending joy. And we need to understand this, resting all of our hopes on him, believing that he is God, that he died for us, that he has made us his bride, that he will be with us forever, that he is our only hope. That is the source of life and joy. It is the only source of true life and true joy. It is found in Jesus. And if you have not experienced that, then you can today, now, in this moment, as you turn from your sin and you trust in the bridegroom, he will change you. There's no getting around that. He will change you. But it will be good, and you will rejoice in it, even when it's hard. Praise God for the joy which is ours. Father, thank you. You have given us great joy, and we are grateful for it. We are yours. It is by your work, it is by your grace that it is so. We are your temple, and we are your temples. Thank you, Father, for the joy that is ours in Christ. May it increase and expand. We look forward to that day when we will rejoice in your very presence. And we thank you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.